All authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now go, I give you my authority. Now, Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth are mine. What does that mean for Satan's authority? How much does he have? Zero. Zero authority. All he's got now is power. All authority in heaven and earth, that's all authority, is given to Jesus, Matthew 28. And now, all Satan has left is power. And power is always vulnerable to authority. Because power is limited. Power is bound. Power gets tired. Power runs out. Power is finite. Authority goes on and on and on and on. And the person connected with authority for reasons, as it is for stylistic reasons. Hardly anybody, I mean, there's probably no churches that don't at least in principle, pray for the sick, even if it's, you know, Lord, guide the hand of the surgeon, if that's the most powerful prayer you have. At least it's something. Or remember so-and-so as they're recovering from surgery or something. You know, there's some kind of prayer. In other words, people believe that we ought to pray for people who are sick, at least in some vague sense. But an active, hands-on, aggressive ministry to the sick is very rare in the church. Now, why do we believe in it but don't do it? And the reason, as far as I can tell, and as far as Peter Wagner and other observers can tell, the reason is because it causes so much disruption. What you'll discover is that people don't object so much to praying for the sick. What they really object to is the sick getting healed. It's a very odd, it's like at Fuller Seminary, when a professor would get ill, or have a heart attack and have to go in for surgery, the entire seminary would in their various classes remember Dr. So-and-so, and they would take time out. You know, they would take 5-10 minutes to pray for him. Entire chapel services would be devoted to praying for him off there in the hospital. What they really objected to is people getting healed in the class. That's finally what seminaries object to. It's not the thing in principle. It's just when it gets practical, everybody gets nervous. You know, and God actually shows up and does something, the ante gets raised. We want to keep this abstract off there in the realm of words and ideas. So when John Wimber started a class where he actually healed people in class, that healing was, the healing of people was the reason that the class was discontinued. And that was in the policy paper that came out afterward. They didn't hide that. Which is an interesting thought, don't you think? It's, Jesus was told he couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You know, it's God is doing the healing, but you can't heal on the Sabbath. And so here is a seminary saying, God, you're the one who's healing, obviously, but you can't do it in class. It's interesting, I'm not sure entirely why it is, but North American Christianity, at least, wants God at an arm's length, safe, out there in the realm of ideas. So praying for the sick is okay. The problem is when the sick actually get healed and demons are actually cast out, when something really happens. This is what makes Western Christianity very, very nervous. As far as I'm concerned, it's the only reason to go to church. If God doesn't do something, I don't see any reason to be there, quite frankly. But this is quite different from what's normal. If God does do something, if something happens that isn't on the bulletin, people run for the door. It causes disruption. God coming into church really causes disruption. And so people are not willing to risk a healing ministry because people might get healed and who knows what will happen then. And they've heard about, other churches where healing ministries have been introduced and people leave and it causes trouble. It's like, it's nice to be nice is the creed of the church. And the lowest common denominator is the person we should cater to. You know, the person who's most likely to be offended is the person that we should lay awake nights worrying about. But what I've discovered is that there's a way to introduce the healing ministry that won't make everybody happy, but is likely to offend the fewest number of people. And that's this five-step healing model that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. It is a model that is just a no-nonsense problem-solving model. Any church that counsels and that prays for people can jack this model of ministry in and give a vehicle to their theology of healing. And I've taught this model. It really was developed by John Wimber and his crew 10 years ago in Anaheim. But he's taught it, and I've taught it, and others have taught it around the world, and it seems to work for just about everybody. So that's why we're doing it. But before I do that, I'm going to give you this model. Many of you are already introduced to it. I'll give you this model, but bear in mind, although I think it's a good one, I think it's a great place to start, I want you to know that it is not coterminous with the truth. It is not the only way to do it. Let me tell you how I came to that obvious conclusion. When I started writing the book, Authority to Heal, which many of you have read, I decided, wait a minute, I'm not going to just take this five-step healing model for granted. What I'm going to do is see if there's other ways of doing it. And I had this great researcher's insight. I'm going to go to all, or at least I'm going to study and interview people from traditions where the sick are healed. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to look for commonality. I'm going to look for things that happen the same way. And I'm going to take all those common elements, all those common modes, and I'm going to incorporate, I'm going to see what that is. In other words, I'm going to see what's working. Say I'm a Western mind person, right? I'm going to see what techniques works across the board. And I knew that there were some Anglicans in Australia and England and in the United States where the sick were prayed for and healed. They're Episcopalian over here, but Anglican, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, obviously. There's the tent healing meetings, and regardless of what you think about that, I can take you to a lot of people that sure enough got healed there. Catherine Kuhlman healed hundreds and hundreds of people of terminal diseases and structural deformities. That's just a slam dunk. That's just plain true. You know, regardless of what you think about her style or their style, it's just true. Oral Roberts healed a ton of people. He just did. I've talked to them. I've read the record. He just did. Roman Catholics have had an ongoing healing ministry, and there are people that get healed there. I checked out a healing ministry and a deliverance ministry in the southern part of Texas, down on the border with Mexico, and discovered a very, very vital Catholic healing ministry down there. And oddly enough, Greek Orthodox. Greek Orthodox have been charismatic for the past 2,000 years. Greek Orthodox priests, especially in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East, have maintained the ability to see visions, to get dreams, to speak in tongues, to have the word of the Lord, and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. So healing. The healing ministry, the charismatic dimension of ministry, has never left the Greek Orthodox Church in some parts of the church. Anglican. So anyway, I'm looking for various elements that are the same. I figure, well, I'll look at these four, and I'll combine that with the Vineyard, and we'll take out the common elements. Okay. Well, the Anglican form of healing is fairly formal. Compared to ours, there are written prayers. There is the Order of St. Luke's, which you need to go through as a kind of training module. And the whole thing is supervised and governed by a priest who is governed by a bishop. And up until very recently, there was absolutely no possibility of that governor being anything other than he. And they use the Eucharist a lot. They use holy water, whatever you think about that. It's a fairly formal, fairly structured, fairly controlled. Okay, now, so I got all those components down, wrote them all down, just like a good researcher would. And then I went to the Pentecostal healers of the 1950s and 60s, and Pentecostal explosion going on in South America, and found out what they did. And what I discovered is that my desire to find common elements was dead in the first two models I read, because Pentecostals do everything completely, radically different than the Anglicans. First of all, there's no control. You don't have to go to school and get a certificate from the Order of St. Luke to heal the sick. God is the one who ordains you, and you know, God does it, and that's it. And the thought that prayers should be written is blasphemous. And I've never been in a healing service among the Pentecostals, nor have I ever read one where the Eucharist was administered. And I can't remember any Anglican healing services where it wasn't. So anyway, forget that. And then I thought, well, I've started this, I'll go on. Checked out the Roman Catholics. They're very eclectic. They've been around for a long time, and they just do whatever works. You know, they've got written prayers. They've got spontaneous prayers. The charismatic movement has gotten into large sections of the Roman Catholic Church and has freed things up. But still, there's a bishop who controls things, and he's a he. And there is some supervision, but there's a lot of freedom within the charismatic home groups. And they got a lot of extra stuff, you know, like holy salt and holy oil and all this stuff going for it. And then you go to the Greek Orthodox, which is different again. In Anglican, Pentecostal, and Roman Catholic, lay people can lay hands on people and heal the sick, providing that they're supervised in case of the Anglican and Roman Catholic. And anybody can lay hands on the sick, and it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. In the Pentecostal circles, but in the Greek Orthodox circles, the priest does the healing, and he's very much a he. He has to wear a beard, and he has to. No, it's a very male thing. You know, make no doubt about it. This is a male, controlled, dominated, led church, and he administers the Eucharist, and you can't get healed until the Eucharist is served. Okay. So it's a very, and I swear to you, people get healed in all of these traditions. So what conclusion do we come to? There isn't any right way to do it. And there apparently isn't any wrong way to do it. What I saw in reading this is how gracious and how liberal God is. He'll just transmit on any antenna we put up. Just about, you know, any attempt to please him. I mean, these all can't be right. Now, what do we fight over in the church? We fight over usually not theology. That's rarely. I mean, first of all, most people don't understand any theology, let alone, you know, have the ability to argue or fight over it. What we fight over is style. Style. And what's interesting to me is God couldn't care less. You know, my philosophy of ministry, I think, is right. God doesn't, you know. He thinks it's right, but he thinks that somebody else is just as right. Well, anyway. And then you have the vineyard, which is fairly loose, you know, except in this church we give a very central place to the Eucharist, but most vineyard churches don't. But the unique, let me just say this, I hope that we haven't lost this. We're not going to lose it at this vineyard, I can guarantee you that. But the unique contribution that the Vineyard Church has made in the area of healing is that the Vineyard Church, the Vineyard Movement, John Wimber and company, have put the full charismatic dimension of the ministry in the hands of everybody. In the hands of everybody. It's the first time in 1800 years that that's happened. The Pentecostal movement had its healers. You had to be an anointed healer to do the ministry. We've said anybody can do it, and we've proved it. Okay. And we've given the ministry to everybody. That's an absolutely unique contribution in all of church history. I'm not bragging about the Vineyard. What I am doing is making this statement here, and I'll make it other times. There are forces now afoot within the Vineyard movement to take that back and bring everything back up to the pulpit and put it in the hands of a few anointed prophets or healers up front. I just want you to know that I am not going for that. And I'm doing this kind of conference, and I'm going to keep doing this kind of conference that gives the ministry away to everybody, because that's what God raised us up for. And all the other stuff that we may or may not get into is not our primary function. Our primary function, if we have one thing to do, it's to put the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the authority and the privilege and the permission to heal the sick and cast out demons in the hands of everybody. Now, that makes for a messy situation. There are immature people out there who will abuse it. God is willing to take that risk, and if He is, I am too. And you look at what happened last night. Is He on this or not? Okay? So we're going to do that. But what I want to say is, although I think that the way we do it is right, otherwise if I didn't, I'd do it some other way, I just want you to know that people get healed in all kinds of ways, and God is very, very liberal. I think this is the best way to do it, because I think it maximizes the potential of the body of Christ. I mean, if we've got one person praying for the sick, and he's real good at it, he can pray for 20 people a night. If you've got 500 people praying for the sick, they can pray for at least 500 others a night. Okay? And they can do it throughout the week. And so I'm just all for putting the ministry in the hands of everybody and picking up the pieces later and making whatever apologies we have to later and having a minimum of controls. As dangerous as that is, I think that's what God wants. And I think that's why He raised us up, and I'm not going to forget it. Okay? But God is very liberal. He seems to be willing to do it in just about any way. But what I discovered in the Vineyard and in the Anglican, in the Catholic, in the Pentecostal, and the Roman and the Greek Orthodox is that while there were no stylish elements that were the same wherever the sick were healed, because I thought that there might be some technique out there that God honored, right? God doesn't honor any technique, but there are three attitudes that are present wherever the sick are healed, in every tradition. Not a style, but an attitude. First and most obvious, we talked a lot about this last night, is belief that God is willing to heal the sick. I mean, that sounds so obvious, but it's a profound insight. People who heal the sick successfully are people who believe that God is willing to heal the sick. And where people don't believe that God is willing to heal the sick, guess what? No healing ministry, God doesn't heal the sick. I mean, it sounds so simple, it's so obvious, but it's a profound insight. So the first thing is, people, you know, God heals the sick where He finds people who believe that. And that's true in all the traditions that I mentioned. Compassion for sick people. I've observed that a desire to solve people's problems is something that is present wherever the sick are healed. And this goes back to Jesus. I wouldn't normally have got a whole lecture on this, but I'll just give you a hint in the, and you can get other parts of it in the book, but there is a characteristic Greek word that was used for Jesus' compassion, and it was used only for Him. When He saw them as sheep without shepherd, He had compassion on them. When the leper came to Him and asked to be healed, Jesus had compassion on him and reached out and touched him and healed him. When the widow at Nain lost her only son, Jesus had compassion on her and healed the boy. When they were without food, He had compassion on them and multiplied the loaves and the fishes. This word for compassion is a very ugly sounding Greek word. I'll pronounce it for you, but you can forget this part about it. Splagnizomai, okay? We get our word splagma from it. Gut, viscera. In the Old Testament, the word for compassion, which is the background to this word splagnizomai, the Old Testament Hebrew word ramim is the word for womb. And so compassion is this deep, wrenching, guttural thing that happens when you see somebody in trouble. It's that weird feeling that you get in your stomach when you come across a really serious road accident, or when you get the word of somebody really dear to you and close to you who has something terrible has happened to them, you know? You get the news of the death of a close friend. This thing that happens in your gut, that's splagnenzomai. That's what Jesus felt when he saw people in trouble. And remember, Jesus reveals the compassion of God. God, you see, has, we've been told, this is another lie from Greek philosophy and from Islamic theology that we have taken into the church. It's not a biblical idea. And that is that God is somehow immune from human, what we would call human passions. He's immune from emotions. He doesn't have emotions, right? We've heard that. He's just sort of there. He's just sort of constant. Any cursory reading of the Old Testament puts, you know, demonstrates that that's a lie right off the bat. He's angry. He's full of joy. He's this. He's that. He's the other. He's pleased. He's displeased. He has a full range of emotions. You see Jesus. You see, he rejoiced over them with joy on the one hand, and on the other hand, he wept over Jerusalem because they would not come to him. He had a full range of emotions. God has an emotional life. And the emotions for you that you feel for people in trouble is simply a vague reflection of his emotional life. You are made in his image, and this is one of the ways that you reflect that image. This word womb comes from that feeling of tenderness. And unfortunately, it's one of the horrible things that's happened to women, because a lot of women have lost this feeling of tenderness. That's why they can abort their babies. But this feeling of tenderness that a woman has for a baby, even before she feels it, when she first discovers that she's pregnant, that feeling of tenderness that wells up more often than not. A friend of mine, a close friend of mine, vineyard pastor, told me a story. He was married for several years, and he and his wife didn't have any babies, and everybody's wondering what was wrong with him. And then, you know, one day, the wife comes home from the doctor and says, "Honey, we're pregnant," and they're happy, and they take their friends out to dinner, and they're rejoicing at this. And she comes home and she starts bleeding, and she starts contracting, and they phone the doctor. The doctor comes out. He says, "You're gonna lose this baby. There's just no doubt about it. It's too, when you have this amount of bleeding and this amount of contraction this early in your pregnancy, you're gonna lose the baby. I'm really sorry, but just wait until it comes out." And she went into this terrible weeping, crying, moaning. And my friend went out and got on the phone and called a friend of his who was a specialist in this field. Phoned him long distance. He was a doctor and a specialist in this field. Phoned him up and said, "Look, here's the situation. The doctor says for sure that we're going to lose the baby. What do you say? I mean, is there anything that we can do?" And this friend who was a doctor and also a Christian gave him this counsel. He says, "No, it sounds to me like you really are going to lose the baby, but you can be thankful that you are, because this means that there's probably some kind of serious birth defect, and the body spontaneously rejects birth defective babies." And so this cheered him up, you know, being a man, right? This cheered him up, and he went back in and told his wife, "Hey, honey, it's okay. We're going to lose the baby for sure, but there's probably some defect or something like that, and this is just God's blessing." And she cries all the more. And he says, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. Didn't you hear what I said?" And she said, "Yeah, I heard what you said, but what you don't understand is this: that ever since I found out about this baby, I have been sick, I have been convulsing, and I have been bleeding. This baby has caused me nothing but pain and anguish and torment. And I love this baby more than I love life itself. I will not give up this child." That's ramim. That's splagnenzomai. That's that compassion in the womb. That's what God feels. Incidentally, at the end of the story, the end of the story is that the bleeding stopped, the contraction stopped, the baby's born, he's now a bright, healthy 10-year-old boy, and everything's fine. But they had no more complications. But the point of the story is to demonstrate this deep compassion in the biblical language. This compassion, some element of that, is in healing ministries. What I've observed is that people who have compassion, I want somebody like my wife who just mainlines compassion for people. I want her here. She may not be, sometimes she gets into crying for people and stuff, and she can't articulate a prayer. I'll do that. But she grabs hold of God with one hand and hold of this person with the other hand and conduits compassion. And so some of you, maybe women especially, may not have the best verbal delivery system for your compassion. And hopefully this seminar will give you a better delivery system. But ultimately, you don't need to lay your hands on them and cry if that's all you've got. Because that's that deep compassion. And that is a conduit. That is a vessel of healing in and of itself. But you'll find some of that wherever the sick are healed. And third attitude is the readiness to risk on the basis of God's willing and your desire. You know God's willing and you know you want this person healed. Now, are you willing to risk on the basis of that? Are you willing to pray? A lot of people simply will not pray because they're afraid of looking foolish. The best healer I know, I asked him, "How did you get good at this?" And he said, "By not caring what people think. By not caring what I look like." And all I can tell you is if you want to advance in the healing ministry, or any other ministry for that matter, you have to have a certain amount of abandon. I mean, you don't have to be totally crazy and stupid and irresponsible. I'm not suggesting that. But to have a high degree of abandon, just go for it and see what happens. And not care about what you look like. And do that and do that and do that. Keep on risking and you're very likely to get good at it. Jim Glennon, who is the leader of the largest Anglican healing ministry in the world, once told me that the biggest miracles that he's seen have been when they have been on the brink of disaster. You know, when they have reached out and stretched out. And, you know, when I pray at the end of these lectures and ask for the Holy Spirit to come and we begin ministering to people, that's always a sweaty palm, white knuckle time for me. Because I don't want to look bad. I'm just one of those, you know, sort of people. I just don't want to look foolish. I don't know anybody who does, really, but it's a problem for me. I just don't want to look foolish. And it's one of those things that you've got no control over. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, everybody knows it. You know, there's no way to fake that one. And you can't just keep talking and say, you know, come Holy Spirit or not. Let's turn to page 24 of our notes. He either comes through for you or he doesn't come through for you. And to put yourself in that kind of risk seems to be essential. I do not understand this either, but there's something about faith. There's something about faith spelled R-I-S-K that God uses. He uses compassion. He uses our belief in his character, and he uses our ability and our willingness to risk. And every time I do one of these, I'm in touch with that risk. Okay. Now, the first element of the healing model is the interview. And we'll do this, I'll cover this interview and then we'll take a break and we'll come back and finish it. The purpose of the interview is to reach an understanding of what the problem is. Unless you're a doctor, you don't need to go into all the details, you know, all the medical background. In fact, there's several people that got healed when I've prayed for them that I don't think would have been healed if they'd have told me how bad it was. You know, I would not have had the faith to pray had I heard really how bad it was. So, you know, sometimes all you really want to know is where does it hurt? How long has it hurt there? And you ask open-ended questions, not yes or no questions, but you ask open-ended questions like, how does this illness or this pain affect you? And listen, and you'll get a lot of valuable information. And you ask, how does this pain affect others? What effect does it have on others? What do you think it might be caused from? You know, if it's not something obvious like, well, I dropped a brick on my foot and it broke. What do you want? But if it's something a little more mysterious than that, just ask them for their opinions. They may be right, they may be wrong, but they're the experts. They've thought about this a lot. And what happens when other people pray? Have you ever had this prayed for before? What happens? Those are good questions. And what you're doing is you're just finding out enough information to begin praying. You're not researching for a book. You're just getting enough information to start praying. You want to get the relevant data. And as you ask questions, listen intently to the person. Lean forward, actively listen. Look at them, attend to them, treat them with dignity, treat them with respect, and pay close attention to what they're saying. That's so that you can hear what they're saying, but it's for another reason. So that they can feel loved. Because closely, attentively, caring for a person, listening to their story, taking their story seriously, is indistinguishable from love. They cannot tell the difference. And love in itself is a healing agent. Love itself heals without any kind of power in prayer. Just attending to people, paying attention to them, is a healing element. But now, in addition to listening with your ears, you need to be listening with your eyes as well. Because people will say things with their hands and with their gestures and with their body language that is different than what they're saying with their mouth. You know, you ask the question, how do you feel? Are you ready to be prayed for? Do you feel okay? Yes, I feel fine. I'm ready. Go ahead, anytime now. See? Their words are saying one thing, their body is saying another. It's always a lot more subtle than that. But you understand, you need to pay attention. You need to just take your time. Don't get nervous. Don't get hyper. Don't get anxious. You know, they've been sick for a long time probably. They can go another 5 minutes while you attend to them. Listen. Take your time. Take your time with them. The most valuable thing you can give anybody is your time. They feel valued if you give them your time. Okay? So just take your time, listen to them, listen to their words, listen beyond their words to the nonverbal cues that they're giving, and also listen to God. Because God will be telling you things all the time. Now, you think that you don't get words of knowledge, but that's not true. Everybody does. You just don't pick them out. God is communicating to everybody all the time. All you have to do is devise techniques and a quiet place in your spirit where you can hear what he's saying and to pick out his words from your words and from the devil's words. It's just a knack that you can get the hang of if you practice. But the first thing you have to do is to get over the notion, hey, I'm an unspiritual dud. I can't hear nothing. You have to get over that and say, God is speaking to me. Now, let me pay attention and see if I can hear, see if I can see. And you get what we refer to technically as words of knowledge, or more precisely, words of insight. Sometimes you see things. Recently, I've been seeing more pictures, seeing more visions of things that help me pray for people. You know, a broken doll in the corner with a little girl sitting with a broken doll in her hand. You know, a picture like that. What does that mean? God, what does that mean? She's had an abortion. This is the root of her pain and her guilt and her problem. And then you broach that to her. Well, could this have to do with this? Sometimes you see symbolically. Last night I was praying for somebody and I saw her open up from stem to stern, and this it was sort of like this pink inner flower opened up, and I could see some spiritual realities inside of her. And I prayed on those, and she said afterwards, that was exactly right. Well, I wouldn't know how to pray specifically if I hadn't seen that. You know, your specific prayers are helpful. So you want to hear as much specific information as you can, so you can pray more specifically. Sometimes you hear things in your inner ear. You don't see it, but you just sort of hear words or hear impressions. You get impressions. Okay, that's another way. Some people see words. I never have, but some people see words. Well, that's not true that I never have, but almost never have. Some people feel. This is one area of word of knowledge that isn't biblical. It's not in the Bible. So I can't give it to you with the same authority that I can give everything else. All these other words of knowledge you can find throughout the Bible, they're all over the place. But I also know that some people have empathetic pain, and they feel a pain somewhere in their body. And that corresponds to the pain in people sometimes. So just be open to that in a qualified kind of way. Sometimes they come together as a combination. I mean, they always come together as a combination. You use your experience, your background. I mean, some sicknesses really do have patterns. You know, ulcers are always caused by one thing. You know, certain kinds of arthritis are always caused by one thing. Certain kinds of cancer are always caused by one thing. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. All you need is a little experience to know, oh, this is the root of that. That's literally true. That's what researchers are finding out. There's some forms of arthritis that go only with a certain personality. There's some kinds of cancers that go only with a certain personality. You know, that research is becoming that precise now. Medical research is becoming that precise, and to be able to pinpoint certain diseases and connect it up with certain personalities. So you need to get born again and healed up on your insides, because you are vulnerable to a lot of sicknesses simply because of dysfunctional attitudes and thoughts. So a large part of getting healed is getting your thinking straightened up. We'll talk about inner healing at a later conference, and we'll get to that more specifically. Sometimes they all sort of flow together. Story that I tell because it's classic is a story. I was doing a conference once for a couple thousand people, and I was trying to demonstrate words of knowledge, and I saw a woman who had long brown hair. She was in a black business suit. She had on a white blouse. She had a red tie on, or some kind of red choker on or something. I could see her, and I could see this tight rope muscle going down one side of her neck, down through her arm. And I described the pain really specifically. And I said, now would you please come up? We'd like to pray for you. Nobody. You know, nobody moved. So it was too clear. I was pretty sure that it was the real thing. But anyway, we went on. I felt stupid, and we went on. See, you have to risk. Felt stupid and went on. I modeled for people how to feel stupid and how to fail, which is a part of an equipper's job. You have to show people it's okay to fail as well. And so God manages for me to do that often enough to empower people. And so anyway, oh man, this is like 12 o'clock at night, and we're dragging out of there, you know, and standing right in my way in the door is a woman in a black business suit, and I look up her body, and she's pretty tall, and there's the white blouse, and there's the red choker, and there she is standing and smiling at me. She says, is it too late? And so, you know, full of compassion, right? I said, yeah, well, okay, just give us one a try. So I put my hand on her shoulder, and I sort of looked down because I was just tired, and she was fiddling with her hands. I mean, she had these long red fingernails. She had this big diamond on her ring finger, and she's fiddling with her hands. And as I was praying, she took the diamond, and she twisted it under and gripped it like this. And, okay, now here's what I made of it. I just want to put this together for you. Here's what I made of it. I had the word of knowledge. There's this woman, and it really was her. She did have the condition. She came and talked to me, and I said, what's the problem? She says, well, I just got this tension. I don't know what it's from. It's just this, 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 this. And I listened to her, put my hand on her shoulder, looked down, basically because I was too tired to stand up straight, and noticed this. And it just clicked in my head. It was like observing a physical thing, some nonverbal communication, and it just all of a sudden occurred to me. Her marriage is in trouble. This is symbolic of her marriage, and this is the root of her problem. So I said, listen, I think that the stress and the strain and the pain that you're feeling and your back being out and everything has to do with trouble in your marriage. Could that be true? And she burst into tears, and, you know, anyway, it's a long story. We prayed for her, and she's fine now. But there's an example of how you need to, don't get stuck. See, One of the things that Vineyard or anybody else can do is get stuck in a mode of doing things. Now, a lot of people will never be able to have the kinds of words of knowledge that some of the people around here do. Don't worry about it. It's not one of my specialties either. So one of the things I do is train people to be able to pray for people just by listening to them and praying for them. So you don't have to pass any tests. You don't have to get good at this or that or the other thing. God has people who are strong in one area, weak in another area. And the reason is because he wants us to work together. He wants us to complement each other's weaknesses with our strengths. So don't, as we're going through this, don't use me or anybody else as a standard to reach up to. You can start believing God. You can start allowing the compassion that's in you for people to come out, and then you can risk based on your tools, based on your ability, your experience, and your gifts. You can risk in praying for people. That's all you need to get started. Okay. Now we'll finish this. Healing model after we get a cup of coffee and something to eat, and I will start just like I did last night. I kept my promise. I'll start talking in about 10, 11 minutes. Street corners and preached, one of my least favorite occupations, by the way, but it was a thing that seemed that needed to be done, and we had counseling centers and a bookstore and a whole bunch of other things, and a church grew out of it, etc., etc., etc. And a guy that worked very closely with me for 4 years, this guy named Terry, when I went off and learned how to heal the sick and came back, he was nervous about it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And I thought, well, it's all right, you know. You lose a few friends in this. It's okay. So I started a Vineyard church in Vancouver after that. And about 6 months into it, Terry came out to the church. It was about a 45-minute drive from where he lived. But anyway, he came out to the church. And I said, Terry, what's the deal? And he says, well, I came out here to get prayed for, you know. I mean, and I said, I didn't think you believed in this. Well, I kind of don't, but doctor says I might die. And I said, what's the deal? He says, well, I've got emphysema. And I says, because you're smoking. I failed to tell you this. He smoked heavily. He smoked a couple packs of cigarettes a day. And you mean I would hang out with people like that? I would be in ministry with people like that? Yeah, just stick around. Those sort of things are relatively inconsequential to me. I know that it's bad. I know that it kills you. And, you know, it doesn't disqualify you. Anyway, he says, look, I need to be healed. The right side of my chest is just full of pain. Doctors have x-rayed me. They see the emphysema real clearly, and they say that I'm likely to die before very long. Will you pray? And I said, sure. Turn sideways. I'm into praying specifically, right? Sure. Turn sideways. I put my hand on the back and the front of his chest and prayed very specifically that God would heal that emphysema. Nothing particularly happened. He didn't feel anything. I didn't feel anything. He went home. He came back the very next week. Smile from ear to ear. He said, man, I got home, and by the time I got home, the pain was completely and totally gone. And then I went back and got another x-ray and got checked up, and sure enough, the emphysema has disappeared from the x-ray, you know? And I said, hey, that's great, that's great. He says, just one thing. He said, there was so much pain in the right side of my chest that it masked the pain that was also in the left side of my chest. I had emphysema there too, but I didn't feel it because the pain over here was too much. He said, will you pray for this side too? Now stop and think about this. Doesn't that make you just a little bit crazy? You know? What do you mean? We're talking about inches away. Couldn't this prayer kind of just glow over into here? I mean, just think about it. This was radically, dramatically, medically provenable, healed, right? And this side wasn't touched. So, oh, good grief. Turn around, we'll do the other side. So I prayed on this, and he came back the next week and said, ba-bing, we're healed. You know, everything's just great. And I said, that's wonderful, praise the Lord. And it was a long way for him to come, so he didn't come back to church for another 6 months. And then he walked in, and he's just really looking stormy and bad. And I can't get to him until after the service. I said, Terry, what's the deal? Good. I mean, it's good to see you, but you don't look good. says, man, the emphysema's back. I said, oh, no. How did that happen? How did you get sick again? He said, well, you know what he said, right? Well, I didn't stop smoking. Now, here's the deal. We're still talking about praying specifically. Here's the deal. This kid, or this man, is dying. He feels the power of God. He watches the power of God heal him. He knows that he got sick from smoking, and he can't quit. He's desperately trying to quit. It's a life and death situation, and he can't quit. Now, what's your assumption? Again, you don't have to be any genius. He's getting some kind of spiritual evil power assist to this addiction. Nicotine is very, 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 very addicting. Anybody here who is now smoking or who's tried to quit or did smoke and quit knows exactly what I'm saying. Nicotine is very, very addictive, but not that addictive. He's got a spirit, and that's all part of the thing. And if he didn't believe in healing, he believes less in spirits. But I says, man, I really think it's a spirit. That's the only way I can explain this behavior. I'm not discerning anything. I'm just gathering this. And this is logical to me. And he said, well, yeah, I can see it. I guess so. Well, anyway, make a long, long dramatic story short. We cast out a spirit. He actually saw it. And it's gone. And he's fine. And we prayed for him. He got healed again. And 3 years later, he's still well. But there is a story that demonstrates pretty graphically to me about how important it is. Now, it's not absolutely. You don't have to be, you know, pinpoint precise, but I really exhort you to leave off the religious verbiage and all the crap that goes into praying and all the breathy intonations and all of the wasted time and energy and all the religious posturing and just get down to business. What do you want God to do specifically? Use words as precisely and leanly. Look at Jesus' prayers. Not a whole lot to them, is there? Very lean, very spare. And very, very businesslike. Incidentally, you know what prayer is for in the New Testament? Bet you didn't know this. Prayer is not. I mean, you can all just look up the prayers. Look up the prayers. You know what prayers are for in the New Testament? They're not to have communion with God, although that happens and that's important. They're not to experience our dependence on God. All that other stuff that you get in prayer books. You know what prayers are for? They're to get things done. Our words to God for people, our words to God for situations, are to change things from what they are to what they ought to be. That's the purpose of praying, every kind of praying, and especially our verbal praying for the sick. Just get down to business. What do you want done? Say it. Don't preamble it with, you know, the God of the universe who created everything and created us. We are unworthy in your sight to come before you, but we do anyway, boldly in the name of, sort of boldly, sort of halfway, sort of a little bit, not as cautious as we used to be, to ask you, sort of, kind of, for a sort of a little bit of a favor to, no, just forget all of that. Just get down to it. What do you want done? Do it. Make a statement of faith, cut out the religious crap, and just get down to prayer, okay? And just the worst thing that you can do about praying for the sick is to make it a religious exercise. I hope that if you don't learn anything else from me, you learn that. Just cut out all the religious garbage and just get down to asking God for what you want in faith. And either he'll do it or he won't. And you'll see one way or the other. Okay. Now you use logical reasoning. In addition to listening to God and paying attention and all that kind of stuff, you use logical reasoning and experience and patterns. As I said earlier, some sicknesses always have this root, or almost always. And after you've been at it for a while, you don't have to be an amateur psychologist, but look for emotional antecedents. Look for emotional causes to sicknesses, because they're almost always there. 5 years ago, the American Medical Association came out with a report on psychosomatic illnesses. That is, illnesses that are either caused by emotions or exacerbated by emotions. Psychosomatic illnesses are not fake illnesses. They're real illnesses. They're things like cancer, There are things like arthritis. There are things like ulcers. There are things like allergies. There are things like asthma. There are things like high blood pressure. All those things can be psychosomatic, that is, caused by or exacerbated by bad thinking or wrong emotions. And the AMA said, roughly, we think, we estimate that it may be as many as 50% of the people who are sick, who are seeing doctors, who are in hospitals, are there primarily because of damaged emotions, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, anxiety, fear, something. Okay? Now, and everybody goes, oh, 50%? You've got to be kidding. And these are the skeptical, you know. And what's amazing is that the doctors are giving their business away to psychiatrists and pastors and psychologists when they say that the real problem is emotional. They don't want to say that. They don't want to see that. But they're coming to those conclusions. They're forced to come to those conclusions. Last year, the AMA came out with an update 5 years later. And they said, not 50, not 60, not 70, not 80, but 90% of illnesses are caused directly or indirectly or exacerbated by emotional damaged emotions. And so you really do look for for those things, and you pay attention to them. You don't have to go digging for them and say, well, now really, what was your relationship to your mother? I mean, you know, come clean now. You know, you don't badger people, but just be aware of that. Again, remember, the more precise you are, the closer you can get at the root, the better you'll look. You know, the more effective you'll be. And that's important to us, isn't it? Okay. And I could give you hundreds of examples. I'll just tell you some of the ones that have stuck in my mind because I've told these stories before. I was talking to some friends last night, and I've got some phenomenal healing stories which I never remember to tell. I have to sit down and write them out. I'm trying to remember them for the next book. But a story that I've told before and it's stuck in my head is a man who early on came to me. He had asthma and he had arthritis. He had both. And real sick, been to the doctors. They tried everything, couldn't do anything. Had a bunch of allergies too. And anyway, I pray nothing. Pray for him three times, nothing. And I'm realizing that there might be some, you know, emotional background to this. So I said, listen, when did this happen to you? When did asthma start? Was there something that happened just before that? And he said, man, I was wondering when you were going to ask me that. He said, I've wondered about this for a long time. He said, in the first year of my marriage, I cheated on my wife three times. And after the third time, I felt this thing settle down on me. I felt so bad and so guilty, and I felt this thing settle down on me. And I started coughing from then on. And my joints started to stiffen up. And I became allergic to pollens from then on. I said, oh, really? Well, look. Get down on your knees, confess your sin to God, and let me as a minister of the church absolve you of your sin, and then let's pray for healing. Anyway, make a long story short, we did that. He did that, and he got healed. I mean, he's fine. I mean, he's totally healed. And we prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing moved until he confessed to sin. And when God healed him, and incidentally, this is just beside the point. I don't know if anybody's thinking this or not, but it went through my head. I encouraged him not to tell his wife. I encouraged him not. He doesn't have to go home and tell his wife. God has healed him. God has forgiven him. All he can do is make her life miserable. That's just a secret he'll carry to his grave. I'm all for, I err on the side of openness and honesty and let everything be out in the open. But that's not an absolute rule. There are certain times where there's some secrets you carry to your grave. It just does no good to tell them. That has nothing to do with this. I just, for some reason, felt inclined. Did that help anybody here? No? All right. What? What? All right, have a good time. I just don't have any. Somebody, after we're done, somebody tell me what this is all about, okay? You're not laughing. You're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me. What? Oh, you're not going to. Oh, that's right. You're not going to admit to it. I get it. That's okay. I saw the seven hands that went up. We'll, I got a photographic memory for faces. Another woman that, who illustrated this to me really, really graphically was a woman that we had prayed for. What did she have? Again, it was a respiratory thing. I think it was asthma. I've talked a lot about asthma. It was a respiratory. Does anybody here have asthma, respiratory problems? Number of people. We got to pray for you because this keeps coming up for some reason. We need to pray for you anyway. But maybe there's a maybe God's calling our attention to it with all these illustrations. But I think she had a respiratory problem too. I think it was asthma again. It was really pretty serious. She'd been rushed to the hospital a couple of times we discerned, somebody had a word of knowledge, we're praying for her, and somebody had a word of knowledge about her sister stealing her boyfriend or her fiancé away when she was young. And her younger sister stole her fiancé away and married him and then divorced him 2 or 3 years later, but it just embittered her against her sister, as you can well imagine. And she hadn't spoken to her for 30 years. She was deeply, deeply bitter towards her, and she had this really serious asthma. It wasn't asthma. It was arthritis. I'm sorry. It was arthritis. She had really, really serious arthritis, anyway, we talked to her, and we said, "Look, you have to repent of your sin." But she's the one who wronged me. I said, "Yeah, but you're bitter. You've held a grudge all this time, and you know it's real clear. If you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. All right. So you've got to do this. This is something you need to repent, and you need to write a letter to your sister explaining everything that has gone on, and say that you forgive her. Will she forgive you?" So she did. She wrote the letter and then carried it around with her for 2 weeks. She couldn't bring herself to mail it. But these precise, one of the good things about words of knowledge, although I downplay them because not everybody's good at it, but one of the good things about words of knowledge is you know God's spoken. When somebody tells you something that nobody knows, you knew it came from God, right? And so she knew that we had her number on this, and it was, "Don't come back until you have forgiven." Let me tell you something. Every single inner healing, by the way, has to do with somebody being forgiven. Either you're forgiven, you forgive God, or you forgive somebody else. But every inner healing has to do with forgiveness. So you need to get good at forgiveness. And the only way you can do that is to fully receive God's forgiveness for all of your sins. And then develop a lifestyle of forgiving other people. Anyway, this woman carried this letter on for 2 weeks and finally screwed up her courage one morning, early in the morning before her mind started going, went to the post office, held it there for a long, long time, and then let it go. And when she heard it clunk in the bottom of the post box, she felt this warm rush go through her. And then she felt this cold, like Bengay, you know, this cool thing go all the way through her body. And by the time she got home, her joints were much looser, and the morning was always really terrible for her. And she got home, and she went back and laid in bed until she felt really, really tired for some reason, but she felt this warm and cool. She got up out of bed at noon, and she was well. She was completely well. So really, you know, and we'd prayed on her, and some of the best people I know prayed on her, and nothing. Prayers just bing, bounced right off. Bing, bounced right off. Didn't do anything. And then nobody prayed for her. All she did was forgive, and the healing came. So I can't encourage that strongly enough. Seek to get at the core of the problem, but remember that sickness may simply be due to the fact that we live in a fallen world, which is prone to disease at every level. You know, while I'm encouraging you to be precise and to think and to be intuitive and to be open to discernment and all that kind of stuff, bear in mind this is just a dangerous world. It's a stupid world. It's a lawless world. There's stuff out there that just goes bump in the night. There's stuff that just falls off the wall on you. It's just that kind of a world that sometimes there's absolutely no significance to some sicknesses and some accidents and some emotional states. But more often than not, there's a cause for everything. More often than not, there's a cause for things. And getting at those causes are important. Mark 11 has a very interesting story about an epileptic boy. And here we see a sickness at three levels. In Mark 11, an epileptic boy is being thrashed by a demon. Okay. Now, if this were in modern times, he would be told he had epilepsy, not a demon, right? But here's how it went. And I've cast demons out of epileptics, and they've been healed as a result. So I can see this story here. I can see this story. So anyway, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father comes up to him and says, you know, there's a demon harassing my boy, throws him on the ground, tries to kill him, and your disciples have been praying for him, and they can't deal with it. And Jesus comes, now this gets to me. Jesus goes to the disciples and says, not, hey, nice trying, guys, good, you know, I'm glad that you took a risk, I'm glad that you tried anyway. See, that's what I would do, that's what I'll do for all of you. I'm just Mr. Supportive in this whole deal. And Jesus looks at them very sternly and says, oh, you of little faith, can't you do this? Can't you at least do this? And that's one of the most personal words to me in all of the Bible, because I've prayed for people all over the world and seen a lot of them get healed and seen a lot of them not get healed. And it haunts me. I wonder how many more people might have been healed if I had whatever Jesus is talking about when he says, you of little faith? You can, and they had already healed the sick. They'd already cast out demons. They just couldn't do this particular one. Jesus says, this one comes out only through prayer. Who knows what that means, right? Anyway, in another version, this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. But anyway, we have a boy who, in the modern times, would be what? He would be epileptic. He would have a physical problem, you know? And they'd give him medicine for grand mal seizures, and that would control those grand mal seizures to a significant extent. Okay. But at another level, that's the physical level. But at another level, he's emotionally disturbed. I mean, if your body just, you know, involuntarily throws you on the ground, tries to kill you, you have some emotional problems, right? Don't you? So this boy would also be assigned somebody to counsel him and to give him some counsel. So he is physically and emotionally sick, and our society has ways of treating both of those things. But you know what? He stays physically sick, and he stays emotionally sick until we get at the root, which is the spiritual problem. And Jesus casts out the demon and heals him in exactly the same moment of his emotional and his physical problems as well. You see how we're sick at various levels, and how you have to think of people. In another seminar, I talk about healing and wholeness, and about how we are sick at various levels, and how we need to think of, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're really a strange being. God's mystery is throughout us, and our emotions and our physical and spiritual selves are all tied up together in one strange, complicated, mysterious being. And our praying is our attempt to bring healing to that strange, mysterious being. So we need to. And what often happens is when you're praying for sick people, you'll be praying along. Let me just tell you this ahead of time. If you pray for enough sick people, you're going to run into demons sooner or later. You can say, well, man, I just want to pray for the sick. I don't want to have anything to do with those, you know, evil spirits. I'm scared of them, right? They make me sick or whatever. Well, let me just tell you. Dealing with evil spirits is inevitable in any ministry that has power. Sooner or later, you're going to bump into them. And they're just about as exciting and as intimidating as a toilet that backs up. Okay? There's the mess all over the floor. Nobody wants to deal with it, but somebody has to. Okay? And if you're there, you're the one who deals with it. And another thing that you need to do to demystify this whole thing of deliverance is to stop thinking of them as these all-powerful beings, because they're not. Stop thinking of them as scary and dangerous. Don't take them. My sons the other day were up in the hills, and they came across a rattlesnake. First time they'd ever seen a rattlesnake in the out in the wild, and they just killed it. Right? They saw a snake and they killed it. They knew enough not to go up and pet it. They knew enough not to pick it up and take it home. But at the same time, my two little boys, they weren't afraid. You know, they just picked up some rocks and dropped them on the snake's head. You know? Well, that's kind of what you do with demons. You don't let them at you. They can cause you some damage. They can cause you some trouble. They can't, as a Christian, cause you terminal damage. They can make you sick, and they can get you weird and you know, get you distracted and stuff like that. But at the same time, the worst thing, the stupidest thing you can do is to be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. They will pop up, and you will deal with them. And if you want to come back to another seminar, we'll talk about how you do that. But it's not that, you know, you're not to worry about them. And anyway, so there's all these different levels. You need to be prepared to pray for people at all those levels. And you need to pray for something specific to occur. Getting back to the specific use of language. Number three, you pray for, you know, some structural stuff to happen. For pain. Like last night, we modeled this last night. People who have right now serious pain, come up here and we're going to pray for a while, and then we're just going to ask you if it went away or not. What a sane, sensible way to do things. And then they can tell you it worked or it didn't. They had the pain. It's not like, you know, they've got a tumor that they can't feel or see, but it showed up on an X-ray. You can't demonstrate that. You can't demonstrate that in a meeting. But pain, you can. So I think that's one of the reasons that God had us do that last night. To just, in a no-nonsense way, let's just see if this stuff works or not. So we prayed specifically for pain to go away. And what happened 10 out of 10 times? Pain went away. Several, 100%. Others, one said 50 and others said 75%. You know, mobility and freedom from pain came as we prayed. So you, that's what I mean. Ask for something specific to happen. Whatever the problem is, ask for something specific to happen. One of the scariest times for me was we were in Hong Kong, I guess it was last year, a year and a half ago, and we were doing some kind of conference, but anyway, it involved praying for the sick. And at the end of the conference, you know, we're praying for everybody that hadn't been prayed for, and a woman who happened to be a nurse, who happened to have her own personal physician with her, sat down in front of me and said, "Will you pray for my leg?" And I looked down at her leg, and I wondered whether I would or not. It was shriveled. It was a little claw-like leg on one side. She could still stand on it, but she had her shoe built up, and I said, and it was shriveled and it was shortened. And I said, "What's the deal? What's the deal with your leg?" She said, "When I was 1 year old, I had polio, and it affected the development of this leg." That's, you know. Now, this woman is a nurse, and sitting right beside her is her doctor. Well, what do you pray? I mean, especially, you know, over people that you don't know very well, right? I mean, what do you do? Well, here was the prayer. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, leg grow." And what else are you supposed to pray at that point, right? You know? You don't have to go back and heal any, you know, relationship with mother, you know, or anything. This is shriveled because of having polio when she's 1 year old. I take her word for that. There's no emotional thing. This is strictly a structural thing. Leg grow. You know what? We prayed for her for a half hour, 45 minutes. Pretty soon there's a big crowd around her. She's sweating. She's shaking. She's crying. We're looking down. Her leg is getting longer, and it's plumping out. Trish is here. She was there and was a part of that. It just grew out. I mean, you see a few of those, and you don't have to wonder if this, you know, if we're making this up, or if this is, you know, I mean, well, sure, pain, I probably talked him out of that, or, you know, if you can get sick psychosomatically, you can get well psychosomatically, and that's true, you can. If you're sick because of the way you think, change your thinking. You'll get well. I mean, it's just as simple as that for a lot of people. But this wasn't that. And the prayer was a prayer of faith and a prayer of you know, last resort. I couldn't think of any way to get out of this. You know, leg grow. And for about half hour, 45 minutes, we watched it grow. And it grew out to almost full length and almost full size. And people prayed for her over the next month, and I believe finished the job. But anyway, she wrote me in, and her doctor wrote me in, and confirmed everything that our eyes saw that night. Anyway, so you ask for specific things, even if it's scary. Then you assess results. Determine as closely as possible what actually happened. Now do this in a very business-like, optimistic, and truthful way. Be optimistic. Don't be skeptical, necessarily. But at the same time, don't be credulous. People who are being prayed for, we didn't see any of that last night, which I'm very grateful for. But people who are being prayed for often feel obliged to get healed. They feel, shoot, you're doing it. They don't want me to look bad, you know. So they'll pretend that something's happening when it isn't. I forbid that to happen. I forbid that to happen here. If God is healing, fine. If He isn't, okay. All we want is the truth. Truth is our friend. We want to have accurate feedback. If you have a choice between pessimistic or optimistic, obviously go optimistic. But don't make up something, and don't let people pretend that they're being healed just to make you or God look good. And whatever you do, don't harangue and harass people saying, well, now, just have faith. Screw up your faith. If you had faith, you'd be healed. Now have some more faith. That's done a lot. And I don't see any. It doesn't work for one thing, and it's just wrong. It's dishonest. I've watched people claim their healing when they didn't have it. And all I know is that that's just playing with words. That's just distortion. Either you're healed or you're not. Now, I'll qualify that with this, that there are some people who have been promised healing, and I believe that they've been promised healing. And they're not healed yet, but God has assured them that they will be healed. The lady that I told you last night who had the diabetes, God told her, when she heard about the conference that I was doing, God just quickened it to her, and she said, you go to that conference and have this man pray for you, and you will be healed. And for a month, she had that promise, and she kept taking her insulin. She got to that conference, and the very first thing she said is, you pray for me. God said He'd heal me if you pray for me. And He sure enough did. So I know that it works like that sometimes. But let's go ahead and claim promises that God has really given you, but not as a matter of course, pretend something's happening when it isn't. There's lots of reasons for this. One is, if you pretend that you're being healed when you're not, I'll believe you probably. And we'll stop praying for you, or we'll stop praying before we find out how to pray more specifically, and you'll go off and die. Right? Unnecessarily. Feedback, truth, is important in doing anything with God because He works with the truth. Okay? Assess results. Thank God for partial healing. Another thing that I really want to encourage you with, and again, we see this in Jesus. You know, when He was casting out demons somewhere in the early part of Mark, I don't know the exact, Mark 7 or 8 or something like that, He goes over to Gadara and cast out demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, and you read it closely, and what you see is that Jesus kept commanding and the demons kept arguing with them, and they finally made a deal: send us into the pigs. And He kept commanding them, and finally He agreed to send them into the pigs. So you know, you hear, and I hear, and I see, for the most part in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't pray for the sick, He heals the sick. Now, I've tried that, and it doesn't work very often. I find that praying for the sick, like in James 5, is the way that we're stuck with it. Only occasionally have I commanded illness, and it's been healed. More often than not, we have to pray. It's just the way the church has grown up doing it. And I've tried it both ways, and praying for the sick works, and commanding sickness to depart usually doesn't. Sometimes it does, but it usually doesn't. And sometimes, you know, and Jesus healed the blind man, And he said, okay, open your eyes. And he asked for accurate feedback, you know. What are you seeing? How does it feel? How are you doing now? And this is what you do when you're praying for people. You pray for a while, and then you stop. You say, well, how are you feeling? Is there anything going on? Is there any sensations in your body? Are you seeing, feeling anything? You know, work with us on this. How's it going? You know, you work with them on it. And this is what Jesus even did. I mean, you have the impression that Jesus just sort of waved his hand and people got healed. That's the impression you get in most of the texts. But there are a number that you get another impression. Here's a man. He pronounces healing on him for his blindness, and he says, "How you doing? Give me some accurate feedback." And the man says, "Well, I see people walking around like trees." So Jesus says, "Well, thank you for that accurate feedback. You're about halfway there. Let's pray again." So he prays again, and the guy finally gets complete. Here's a progressive healing. Now that is the case for most of the people. All the people up here who got prayed for, many of them woke up again not feeling as well as they did last. I haven't talked to anybody, but I already know what happened. Some of you woke up feeling, that didn't last as well as I thought. I mean, I feel quite a bit better, but it's, you know, I'm not quite what I was last night. All I can tell you is you get prayed for some more, and some more will happen. I mean, this happened. I learned this first with myself. I had arthritis in my spine, had a lot of pain in my spine, motorcycle accident, athletic accidents, just general stress and various and sundry sins. And I was a wreck 5 years ago when I got introduced to this. And I saw people being healed, and I thought, well, look, I want to be healed. So I had the big guys, John Wimber and some other people, pray for me. And a little happened, but not much. I still went home in pain. I still took me about a half hour to get going in the morning, crawling on the ground till I could stand up and, you know, and function. I was really, really in bad shape. Then I thought, now wait a minute. When these guys pray for me, a little something happens. Now I wonder what would happen if I had somebody pray for me, say 5 minutes a day for 6 months. I mean, if a little happens when a little prayer happens, I wonder what would happen if a little more prayer happened. Well, let's just try this out. Well, I had invited a friend of mine named John White, who most of you know through his writing. I invited John White to come to Fuller Seminary to see this, you know, healing thing, in addition to some other things, which he did, and we had lunch almost every day at noon, because I was at the school and he was boarding there, and we had lunch almost every day at school. I said, listen, John, I'm gonna come over to your house, and I'll pray for you for 5 minutes. He had really serious depressions, and he had serious ulcer problems. I said, I'll pray for you for 5 minutes a day, and you pray for me 5 minutes a day. And then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to have my wife put her hand on my back, and as we're laying in bed before we go to sleep, I'm going to have her pray for 5 minutes. Okay? I'm going to see if this thing works. Well, anyway, make a long story short. 6 months of 5 minutes a day at noon and 5 minutes a day at night, and I was completely healed, and I'm healed now. And John White was healed of his stuff in the same period of time. So I encourage you, I know it doesn't sound very dramatic, but I encourage you to look at prayer as work. It's just plain work. It's just a piece of work. You just do it, and you do it, and you do it. And the more you do it, the more it works. And the people who came up here will receive more. All those people were able to absorb prayer. Now, if you pray for them and absolutely nothing happens, and statistically that should have been up here, but it wasn't, thank God. We should have had at least one or two people like that. When prayer just bounces off, then you have to go back and take another run at it, you know. But anyway, if a little bit happens while you pray, then you just keep on praying because you're on to something. And when it stops working, ask God for direction. Ask Him for discernment. This lady, you know, who was this lady in Hong Kong who was being, her leg was growing out, and it stopped dead at one point. And her friend, a Chinese woman named Su Kit, was behind her praying, and she saw a vision of the woman being very rebellious and stubborn in front of some authority. And she said, and I don't remember the lady who was being healed, but Su Kit said to her, your healing has stopped because of your rebellion towards, she told him, Repent of your rebellion, and God will continue the healing process. This is the first time Sue Kidd had ever prayed for anybody. I mean, she just had this thing wired. And so, this woman said, well, okay, whatever. Yeah, I'm rebellious towards this authority, and it's always been a problem for me. What does that have to do with lengthening a leg? I do not have a clue. All I know is that when she repented, her leg started growing again. So when you reach a stop in healing, just ask God, is there something else we can do? Is there some other level? Is there some spiritual or emotional or physical level that we can... You know, some healings are sort of like, if you want to picture it this way, some healings are sort of like an onion. You peel off one layer and you get to the next layer. You peel off another layer and you get to the next layer. And it's a different color, it's a different texture, it's spirit, it's physical, it's relational, it's mental, it's bad thinking, it's bad spirits, it's childhood experiences. We're just this amazingly complex, mysterious, made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made being. And so you cannot depend on this or any other technique to heal people. You have to know God. Because God's the only one who understands you. God is just the only one. You have to mainline God. You can't depend on me or this church or anybody else. Ultimately, we'll help. We'll do the best we can. We'll be clumsy about it. We'll be sincere and we'll do the best. And we'll probably do a lot of people a lot of good. But finally, it's you knowing God that makes you the most effective in your healing ministry. And it's you knowing God and Him understanding you and Him dealing with the various complexities of your being that finally heals you. And it's you doing what He says. Repenting when He says repent. Forgiving when He says forgive. Stepping out in faith when He says step out in faith. It's you doing what He says that makes you that makes you whole and affords you the greatest amount of healing. So you assess the results, and according to Luke 11, you just keep on, you know, you just keep on asking. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? All the gifts of the Holy Spirit.